We continue our study in the book of Acts, Acts 19, and we already have read the paragraph from verse 11 through 20. The book of Acts is a book that is mainly filled with historical accounts, with descriptive examples of the work of the apostles under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and a source also of wisdom for us, practical wisdom, where we learn from what is going on there. But the greatest thing, and we should always keep that in mind, that is in the book of Acts, is not just simply a description or presentation of the work, the acts, because that's what it means, of the apostles. But rather, some people say, oh, the acts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the acts of God. It is that. But it doesn't matter how small the human contribution is. It is very important. And we should never try to just sweep that away. Say, oh, it's only God is there. There is a lot of man in there. And that's where we take our examples from. We learn from them in their submission, in their readiness to do the work to which they were called, no matter the cost, the carefulness that they display in their work. And that is actually where we begin the message today. And we are overlapping the messages a little bit. Last week we were looking at the beginning of the work of Paul at Ephesus. And we saw some very important elements in that one. And probably the one, the central one, the central element was that Paul was careful to build, to do that work of setting the foundations of the work of Christ in a spirit of unity of doctrine. And I remember the thought, close enough is not good enough. And he wanted to make sure that the people make a difference between the elements of the Old Testament, the elements of that special period of the work of John the Baptist, the integration of the Jews and the integration of the followers of the John the Baptist within the church, but not without bringing them to that unity of teaching, unity of doctrine. So that is the most important element. And the seal of that was, and we saw it, the practice of baptism. So I'm not going into any arguments about baptism, like forms and other things, but just to remind us that Paul didn't want to do that little compromise. John used water for baptism. The Christians are using water for baptism. Or they are all getting all wet. They all were practicing immersion baptism and somewhat believers baptism. There was repentance in both. So that was not the focus. The focus was actually more that the meaning of baptism is being stressed. That meaning of baptism is the one that Paul is developing so much later on in Romans chapter 6. Because we are the people, the Jews, John the Baptist followers, Gentiles, don't have the main thing in common, that they were all being baptized in the water, but that they are all being baptized into Christ, immersed in Christ. And this is why now we can say the form of baptism that we as a group here, and let me say the denomination, although probably we should not try to be exponents of a denomination, but we do follow that part of baptism which best represents or portrays what actually takes place. So this is what Paul was very careful with that. He was very careful with that. And Paul did not turn his back on the Jews. He goes to the synagogue, he speaks with the Jews, he offers the wisdom of the gospel, and he's not just telling them in passing. He is actually insisting that they know the word of God, that they understand the word of God, that they would come to see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah they waited for, that he paid with his own blood what we owed to God, and that the salvation is complete. And now he invites everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we heard at the kids' spot, not just a belief of the mind, like an intellectual exercise, but as a way of living, a way of life. And this is what the church is. Well, when they were preaching Christ, they were setting, we keep saying that, the foundation of the church. Now, who's building the church? So the word building is important, and it's good even for the young people, for the children to understand that it's not just that analogy, that comparison of the church with one building, because the word building, like which in some places might edify each other, build each other up, comes from the edificio in Latin, which means an accumulation of materials that will make something grow. If you go to a dentist, they look in your mouth and they say, they ask you, how often are you brushing your teeth? How often are you flossing? How often are you doing this? You say, why are you asking me? And they will say, there's a lot of build up on your teeth. So something that is growing, something that is growing is not growing out of vacuum or within vacuum. It's growing because there are things added up to one another. Some things don't connect to one another well. We may put them on top of each other, but we just pack them up. They are not building up. Like the big statue in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a huge statue made out of things which normally don't mix. And when the big shock came, the whole thing crumbled down. So that was the dream. Jesus Christ is building his church. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. Paul knows that. And in Ephesians, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So Paul is aware of the fact that he is involved. He is involved in the work of setting the foundations of a grandiose building whose owner is Christ. He is a master builder, Paul and the other apostles, because they are the ones that fix everything. But Christ is the architect. He is the leading mind behind all of this. He is the power of all of this. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. And today we have a couple of points, if not most of this text is pointing in that direction. As to who is doing the work. Are they the instruments? Or are they the doers of the work? For very often, they're doing the work, of course. Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? Okay. Men wrote the Bible, but they were instruments in the hands of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says. They were moved, and probably it was about 1 after midnight, overnight. I just woke up thinking about this in my bed, as I often do. I don't know whether this wakes me up or the pain, but because sometimes there is some of that too. I was thinking to the word moved. Because you hear in the Bible, he was moved with anger. Or somebody has a wonderful speech, and on Friday, all those of us who went to that service at Emmanuel, that funeral service, Thanksgiving service, we were moved to tears. I don't know if there was one single person there who did not weep that day, except for those people from the media. They wanted the points to write something about, and they published it even before the funeral was over. Forget about that. But we were moved to tears. But the apostles and prophets did not write what they write, because they were moved that way. Because sometimes they were moved with anger. Jesus was moved with anger once. And twice, actually. And twice, he did quite a bit of moving. When he was moved, he kept moving things in the temple, moving them a little bit harshly, because he was moved with anger. But then he was moved when he was in Bethany, when his friend Lazarus was already dead and buried and already decomposing. And Jesus was moved to tears, and he wept. You see, who wrote the Bible? Men moved by the Holy Spirit, moved by God. Moved not in that sense that, I feel like writing something down now. No. God, this was the one that was moved to tell us, he had a plan to reveal his will to us, and he is moving the men, not the hearts only, moving the men, and they were actually in the hand of God when they were writing that. That means, and I'm not going to go in all the depth of this, how we received the Bible, what the word inspiration means, theopneustos, inspired means in breath by God. So God is breathing in us, and the breathing of God is coming out and goes on paper and writes that. It's more to it than that, but let's move on. Move is the main word today. Let's move on. So we learn from this book how things are, and we'll look at miracles a little bit. And we see that the miracles, they are a very important thing there. And I'll wait until the time comes in the verses one by one, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And that was another way of moving and moving towards something. Let's go now from verse 9, so we're not beginning with verse 11. We begin with verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And that was not only for a while. We read verse 10 now. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What we see here is Paul's concern for the spiritual health and safety of the new disciples, the young believers, should say. The worst thing is when, most of these believers were from the synagogue. Some were Greeks, some were Jews. You know, they were God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles who were attending the synagogue. By the way, what word do we have, and we use it often, which is very close to the word synagogue? Church. There was a kind of church. Sunago means to walk together, to go together, or to be led together. That's what synagogue means. So it's a gathering together of the kahal in the Old Testament, and it's a gathering together of the called in the New Testament, which is the same word, and we call it ecclesia, ekkaleo, ecclesia, the gathering of the called ones. So they are gathered together, and there were these people there. They hear the word, they receive the word, meaning they believed. But then there are those who reject it because of stubbornness, because of darkness in their minds, because of fear, some of them, because it sounded, what was there sounded new to them. Remember, they were praying for the Messiah to come when Jesus was on earth, and then when Jesus is so clearly presented to them as the one, they reject him because how can a man make himself God's equal? That's blasphemy. So they work out and they crucify him. So we don't know exactly what was in every heart and mind when they were opposing the teachings of the apostles. But whatever the reason behind it, it was dangerous and unsafe for the young believers to be in a group where, when they say, it says here, they spoke before evil of the way before the multitude. What does that mean, before the multitude? Openly, publicly condemned that way. And there are these people who knew probably the congregants in the synagogue much before they met Paul. And now this is Paul and Silas and whoever was in the team. And they are bringing this new teaching here. We believe it. It sounds all right, interesting. But we knew these people here until now. And they are God-fearing people. They are serving God. They are teaching the Old Testament, the only written Bible they had at that time. And now what are we going to do? So because they didn't know any one of those too well, now they are in danger of being made confused or even drawn in the wrong direction or made or caused to go away altogether before the seed brings fruit in their lives. So Paul thinks, well, there's no point. That thing has been happening now since the days of Reformation. I want to talk, refer to that only. Since the day of the Reformation, there was never only one body of Reformed people. Because some of the Reformed stopped at one point with the Reformation. Others stopped, went a little bit further, others more further. Baptists are among the radicals, and then things like that keep happening. But they have one thing in common. And what was the war cry of Luther, of Calvin, and even before them and those after them? Back to the Word of God. back to the Word of God. So, I think Luther was referring to the dark period of almost 1,000 years when the people did not have the Word of God. And the vast majority of those who were the priests all over the so-called Christian world were people who did not know the Bible. There were a very reduced number, small circle of people who knew it, and they were not faithful to it. There were many who did love the Bible, but their voices did not count. So, what is happening there, Luther comes and says that period was the Babylonian captivity of the church, the Babylonian captivity of the Bible. For without the Bible, the church is captive. The Bible makes its own captives too. I think in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a beautiful verse, or two verses, verses 4 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. That was verse 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So what would be those? The Word of God and all the means of grace that we have, prayer and a lot of other things that we do. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for demolishing fortresses of evil, okay? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Knowledge is the key word here that is helping us understand, which is the main weapon among this. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Get it, please. This is something we need to know. Without being captive to God's word, we will be captive to the falsehood. Because there is not full truth, three-quarter truth, half-truth, and so on. It's only one truth. There's only truth and falsehood. There is not an in-between. Whatever is in-between belongs to that part. You know, like the dream of the man, there was a bet between an angel of Satan and an angel of God about a man. And to draw the man, you know, on either side, there was a big fence. And the angel of God was showing the man the path of Christ, the way of Christ, at the exclusion of all others. And Satan had his own promises, you know, that make things look good. And then there was the fence. And the man is thinking, oh, I have good friends and relatives on each side of this. I'll stand or sit on the fence. And the angel of Satan started laughing sarcastically. Idiot, he doesn't know the fence is mine also. There is no middle way. That either you are with God or you are on the other side. This is the distinction. There are no half measures. Half-heartedness makes God sick. One of the churches in Asia Minor from the book of Revelation is being told, you are neither cold nor warm. You are, you know, lukewarm. You make me sick. I interpret it like this. I'll spew you out of my mouth. There's no half measures with God. The whole trouble in Christendom today is caused by that. We don't want to upset him or her or her or her. And you cannot row on two boats at the same time. You cannot do that. It's impossible to do that and do that right. That's what they used to do when we had to go across the Danube in an island there and cut young willow and other things, you know, and gather it and bring it home to dry for feed for animals. And because one rowing boat was too small, they would tie two boats, one to the other, and then they would pack up the material and they would bring more material across. But there was still one rower on each side. And they were rowing in two boats, but they were connected. They made it like a bridge of boats. And there was still only one body that had to float. But let's look at spiritual things. Can you belong to both? Can you belong to Christ and belong to the world that is dead in sin? What is the meaning of the cross? We looked at that when we looked in the beginning, when Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily, and the cross is a symbol of death. So you are death, alive to Christ. Paul uses this picture, and dead to the world. For before we were dead to Christ and alive to the world. Now the things are reversed. So there is a separation which is required. Family relations, that's a totally different thing, but we do not compromise the truth of Christ by practicing our family relations. And everyone needs to know that. Even those who get upset when they find the truth, because, you know, the Bible doesn't take shortcuts. So Paul is concerned for the Christians, the young Christians, doesn't want them to be confused. Their spiritual health and safety were at risk, were in danger. Verse 10 is telling us about the determination of the apostle to stay and continue to work. It says here, continued for 2 years. You know, working in that separate situation, not back to the synagogue. They moved into a school, and that's where they were gathering. Then we are not told anymore whether they moved from the school, but we know one thing, they didn't go back to the synagogue. So what continued was the separation from those who were bad-mouthing the way of Christ. We don't go on the same path with them. This continued for 2 years. They were about 3 months earlier that we read about. But if you look in chapter 20 of Acts, in I didn't write down, I didn't mark the verse. Paul says that he worked among them, he did this. Let's begin with verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 31 was, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. 3 years. So the whole period of Paul was about 3 years. It's not just the 2 years and then 3 months. So it's about 3 years that place became the missionary hub of Asia Minor, because he says here in verse 10, this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All who dwelt in Asia, Asia Minor that is, we talked about them a little bit, Galatia and other places, all around there. And the churches in the book of Revelation, you know, the churches in Asia Minor, what it says, everyone, all in Asia heard, they heard, but it doesn't say that all in Asia got saved. And it doesn't say that he went to every place. There were places where he did not go. I think the church in Colossae is one example, a great example of a strong church. He never went to preach in that place. He preached in other places, but he was sending out evangelists that were with him. You know, like earlier, Apollos went to Corinth, invited and also sent by the church letters of approval or presentation. He was sent to Corinth. So this is not an invention of the modern times, the sending of missionaries. Like we know here about this, the circle we are in, you know, it's up where they call it, but it's it's called Australasia or Southeast Asia department of their work. It goes in other places, it goes in Moldova, it goes to Europe, they have missionaries in many places. So this is what happened in those days. From Ephesus, Paul was reaching out through other people who were being sent to reach all the Asia Minor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach with the gospel. Verses 11 and 12. These are very important verses, and I said in the introduction that this seems to be the kernel of the whole book of Acts. Wherever you look, the same thing is happening again and again. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So this is something very interesting to read. God did that. God is the one that confirmed the truthfulness of the word by unusual, it says, miracles. Why unusual? Because before this and after this, we don't hear about anything like this. This is uncommon. It's not only that people were getting healed and demons were being cast out. That's common to all, from Jesus onwards. They're all the same. But to send objects, handkerchiefs, and aprons, pieces of cloth, aprons, you know why aprons? What was Paul's occupation? Tent maker. So he would usually, like you watch cowboy movies, the Baptist ministers from America, how they were plowmen. This is why Baptists didn't write too many theology books in the past, because they were men going down to people and preach the gospel to them. During the day, they will have an apron, usually leather apron, long, big and heavy, to work. And then they come home, take the apron off, wash their faces, take the Bible, go to church, preach the word. Just imagine that. It's simplified probably a little bit, but this is how it was. Aprons, pieces of cloth, put it that way, were that came from contact with the body of Paul, go and they will touch the sick with those things. And people were getting healed and demons were being cast out. It does say that all were like that, but among the miracles were those. So, what is the thought that is coming from here? God confirming the truthfulness of the word. In Mark 16, verse 20. You don't have that referred to in the notes. Says, and they, the disciples, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So yes, through the hands of the apostles, but it was not their work. God did the work. That was making Jesus truthful in what he says in Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus did not send them alone. Another place, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. We read, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. According to his own will. Look at that. And also, we can find that in Acts a little bit earlier, in Acts chapter 2. The people were with fear, and through the apostles were being made many miracles. So the miracles were not done by everyone who has the Holy Spirit can do miracles. So it was worked by God through the hands of the apostles, and the people were, and that's the next sub-point there, the effect in verse 43, Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You see, fear is a result, fear of God, the fear of God. I wonder why these things are happening. Why these things took place then, and why not today? It is because through these, God was confirming the gospel, the word of God, the origin of the message of the apostles. So the miracles are not a normal thing for Christianity. Not a normal thing anywhere. It was God's way of confirming his word. And now we have this. And this one is confirmed. We read that Peter tells us. The prophetic word is confirmed. Is made strong. Even by the testimony of the apostles who saw things done. You know, when they saw Jesus, Peter is talking about the transfiguration there. They saw Jesus, the glorified Christ, before the crucifixion, speaking with Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. And he says, so we have the prophetic word made even stronger. That means confirmed. Confirmed comes from the firma, in Latin, which means hard, strong. You know, terra firma, we say in Anglo-Latin, is terra firma. Terra firma, not terra firma. It's hard ground. So that's different from being in a boat and go on the bridge there and it goes like that. It's not firm, whatever you want to do. So God is confirming, is hardening, strengthening the message and gives that tick of divine origin to the word, to the preaching of the apostles. And now we don't need anything. Why? It means, oh, in your church there's no miracles. I heard that too many times from people I love so much and preached for them and worked with them. But you don't have miracles. I said, yes, we do. It's here. This one came and was confirmed through miracles done, not in secret, but like Paul is telling, what was his name? Agrippa. You yourself know that these things were not done in hiding in the corner, but public display. So the Bible has been publicly confirmed. This is why it cannot be discredited. After so many years, this one stands strong. That's why I love that song, "The Bible Stands." Against any storm, against any fight, it is the force, the weapon that brings every thought into subjection and every soul captive. And Martin Luther was one of those slaves, captives. He hated God. He said, "I can't love him. He's angry all the time." And the Bible says that he's angry with the wicked every day. Such an angry God. I can never please him, until he finds out in Romans chapter 1, you know, "And the righteous shall live by his faith." Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he can stand at 30, 31 years old, young man, okay, in the front of that council of prelates and the emperor himself. What does he say? "My mind is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. God, help me. Oh, I can do no other. So help me, God." He said, "No, God, help me." That's what he said. Because he was a captive. And until we are becoming what we should be, a people captive to the word of God, and forget about anything else, we will not see any real victory in our lives. But there's something negative, something sad happening there. Verses 13 through 16, I'll read them again here. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" They were trying to use that. "And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowering them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Whenever it's a big revival, I would encourage you to read a little bit of church history, at least the history of revivals, or read the biography. I have two books, they are not too big, about this thick, each one of them, of the biography of George Whitefield, then John Wesley's journals and others. But every time there was a revival somewhere, something like this happened. There were always the fringe healers and false gospel preachers who were taking advantage of the, what they call it these days, or not these days, or years ago, catch the wave. Catch the wave. And they were seeing themselves on the wave. They said, "Now go big, we are going to win." And there were these things happening in the days of Wesley. There was a movement in Britain at the time called the French Prophets. They did not, Britain, French, don't worry. They were called the French Prophets. They were reminiscent of the Huguenots of the early 17th century that were butchered by Louis, I don't know the number, they had many Louises in France, I don't remember from the top of my head. I think it was the 14th or something like that. The butcher of France who killed tens of thousands of Huguenots in one night. The 23rd to 24th of August, whatever year that was, 16 something. And that's a good history lesson. So many of those ran, escaped to England, because England was in a better situation. Then they were already breaking away from the yoke of papality, or papacy. Papality is Romanian. Papacy. So they were breaking away from that, and they had relative freedom. But these people were also called, if you read church history, the millenarians. Because they believe that they are in the millennium already. And they believed and pushed very hard for new revelations, prophecies. Everyone makes miracles and preaches, speaks in tongues. You know the prophecies of the prophet Joel, who was talking about something different of what they were looking at. But all of these people, they were exaggerating. In the beginning, they were sincere believers, but then later on, in the days of Wesley, which was about 100 years or more than 100 years down the road, they became a nuisance. And there was a prophetess, one of those prophetesses, somewhere in a rural area, that was said to be a great preacher and miracle worker, and she belonged to this, millenarians are also called Shakers, not Quakers, Shakers. Why? It's because John Wesley was curious. So I don't know what you think and know about John Wesley, but he did a lot of good work for the Lord. And so he goes to see. And when he goes there, he sees this woman and says, "Why are you here?" We are sent here to, what's the word? Paraphrase of what he said, not word for word. We've been sent here to search the spirits, to see whether what's going on here is of the Lord. And she concurred. She sat down on a sofa and started shaking, and all sorts of, her face was transfigured, and she was mumbling words. He says she never finished one single sentence. But there, whatever he could grasp from what she said was reciting scripture verses. And he was convinced that that's really not of the Lord, but he was not 100% sure. And he says, "Oh, let the Lord deal with this." And he goes away. It's a long article. I read it again yesterday, and I still don't remember. You see how good I am. So put it on paper. Don't commit to memory. But they are the counterfeit miracles. I have three thoughts here. Who are the perpetrators? Itinerant Jewish exorcists. Was this a new movement? No. You know, when they say that Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that they accused Jesus of performing miracles empowered by Satan, by Beelzebub. And Jesus says, if I do this with the power of Beelzebub, by which name do your sons, meaning those among you, cast out demons? So it was a practice, a common practice among the Jewish leaders to do exorcism. But here we can see how, the falsifiers of the truth, they are always adjusting. They want to be contextual. And they realize that the name and the words of Jesus have great success. So they say, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches," not just any Jesus, because in those days in the Greek world, there were a lot of Joshua people. Yeshua. Or go to South America, every other man is called Jesus, Jesu, or whatever they pronounce it. They're all Jesus. And you go to Greece, everyone is Christos, which means anointed in the Greek. It's a beautiful name, it's a beautiful word too. So they wanted to make sure that not any Jesus, but that Jesus whom Paul is preaching. Why? Because under Paul's ministry, through his hands, God was performing miracles. And they say, we want that. What we learn from here? The name of Christ is not a mantra, a magic formula, a magic word by which we obtain anything. Although a lot of people say, in the name of Jesus, they don't know that commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In the name of Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Because Sceva, a Jewish priest, he had seven sons who were exorcists. And they got in trouble. Why? They failed. They failed because the evil spirit unmasked them. He says, you are fake. I know, we know Jesus, we know Paul, we know them, but who are you? You have nothing to do with God. People want to do things in the name of Jesus. Do you know what? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, for many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, cast out demons in your name also. All of those things on the list are perfect things. But Jesus says, go away from me, you workers of iniquity. The iniquity of the holy things, I should preach a sermon with that title. That was the iniquity of a holy thing, by taking the name of Christ in vain. I have never known you. So they knew the name of Jesus. They knew the name of God. We can say they knew God. But God did not know them. Paul emphasizes that. To be known of God. Not just to know God. To be known of God. That God knows you. And we are sure if we are known by God, God knows all those who are His. It's throughout the Old and New Testament, that principle. So they failed miserably. And these perpetrators of evil stuff, they get humiliated publicly. Because the demons know Jesus. But Jesus did not approve even of their testimony, you know that? When the demons cast out of a man, says, Jesus, Son of God, why have you come to judge us before time? And Jesus sent him away and commanded them not to be silent, not to say that anymore. God does not approve of the testimony of those who do not believe in Him, of the hypocrites, of the people of Satan. But He will always confirm by mighty works the work of the gospel preached by His servants. The last thought, verses 17 through 20. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. So everyone found out about that humiliation, that spectacle. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Fear. Did you see what happened in Acts 2:43? Fear of God. So when God performs a miracle, the people's hearts will be touched and changed. At least the fear of God will be there. Here was the same thing. They were not showing any sign of the fear of those false people. But when they saw that The word of God defeated them, and that even the evil spirits did not obey them, although they pronounced the name of Jesus, which is not a mantra. So the people now are afraid. Christ is glorified, we read. And also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God prevailed. It is invincible. Just a couple of words here, and we'll close. And we'll connect with this one next Sunday morning. Many believe, so they magnify the name of Jesus. Many believed, who had believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. I imagine who those were, or who many of those were, the ones in verse 19. People who were doing the evil stuff. People who were using all sorts of magic spells, mantras, magic formulas. They came and confessed, and they did not just say, oh, we were among those, so we repent from that. They brought their books, which was probably, this is not here, but I can translate this word cards, because they look like palm cards or pieces of papyrus. They put them in a leather pouch, and they have different spells for different kind of things they wanted to do their magic on. That's why Christians in the places I grew up would never play cards. Because the cards initially were cards with figures of demons and all sorts of things. And they were coming straight from those people who were using them to cast out demons. Hey, this is not something new. It's nothing new under the sun. But every newspaper you read has a rubric there, which is about telling your future. The astrologer's point. And people go and they read in coffee cups. They have those who read with the books, others read in the palms of their hands. Nothing new under the sun. These things were happening, are happening, and it will happen until Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the pit. Because Satan is real. Do not ever stop and think that there are no such things as evil spirits or Satan. You'll please him if you say that. He wants to be ignored. He was annoyed at the Catholics and Orthodox when they were depicting Satan with that ugly figure, you know, with horns and a pitchfork tail and scary. And this is what they taught. He was a proud angel. That was his original sin. Pride. And he doesn't want to be pictured as an ugly one. He wants to be blonde, blue eyes and all those wonderful things, speaking nicely, elegant, handsome. Not to be like that. And they build, here we go, and you see all the medieval buildings, churches, they have all those monsters all around them. Those monsters were meant to depict Satan and to make Satan stay away from that building. As if. But people put too much emphasis on this. So, these people at Ephesus, they saw that what they are doing is first, not of God, second, not confirmed by God, and thirdly, against the will of God. And they burned those things. And that was a real repentance. It was not the repentance of Simon in Samaria. Simon the sorcerer. He wanted the power that he also can give the Holy Spirit to whomsoever he will lay on his hands on them. These people know, they realize there is no other power but the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. They repent and they burn those tools of the devil. They counted up the financial value of those. 50,000 pieces of silver. What is the the price of a slave in those days? 30 pieces of silver. So that was approximately 1,600 slaves. You could buy an army of slaves. So that was quite a lot. For someone who was rich, if he could have one or two to help him. He needed a lot of money for that. 30 pieces of silver was a lot. But 50,000 pieces of silver was much more. And it shows here, you know, how the financial business of the idolatrous religion was going down, reaching the bottom. And they were afraid. And we'll look at that next Sunday. They start a war against God. Riot, I think, is a very soft word. A roused mob that wants to destroy everything in their way. Or at least they tried. May the Lord help us understand this. Remember these things. God in His Word is teaching us to be careful. Careful with the young believers, not to let them be exposed to those bad things in the world. The danger today is that our young people have access to the internet, which carries many good things, but a lot of bad things and watered down gospel sometimes. Like John touched on that a little bit. You know, opinions. Oh, it's my opinion, my interpretation. Is this, I haven't received the answer to a question I asked a few weeks ago. Are we living in relativism or post-relativism era? I still don't know. But the people still think relatively. Your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, everybody else's truth is not only one truth. Don't be excluded, you bigot! I'd want to bear the embarrassment of Christ, like it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. The one who said, I am the way, meaning only one way. I am the truth, meaning only one truth, the fountain of all truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Remember this. It's not what we inherited. It's not the opinion of a religious leader. It's not the opinion of everyone. The truth is this. Are you being moved and crushed under the weight of the glory of God so that He can lift you up and make you anew into the image of His only begotten Son? Or are you still trying to live in two worlds, rowing in two boats? There's no guarantee that you'll ever reach the other shore. Lord, help us. Amen.